Please turn over in your Bibles to Leviticus, the 8th chapter. And in this 8th chapter, we have the beginning of the consecration of Aaron and his sons. This is beginning, actually, the second part of the book of Leviticus. And as you mentioned last week, we've got the consecration of them, and then the consecration of the actual offerings in the beginning of the worshiping in the tabernacle in chapter 9, and then chapter 10, the sins of not only Nadab and Abihu, but also Eleazar and Ithamar as they approach God in an inappropriate way. And so this is a very important section, but also you see from what was just read from Exodus 28, quite a bit of drama and symbolism, and we're going to take some time to walk through this. And originally I had anticipated actually getting into the clothing tonight. I think I'm going to back off and just focus on the washing. There's four parts to chapter 8 of Leviticus. There's the washing, which we'll look at tonight, the investiture, the clothing, the robes that we just had read for us, the anointing of them, and the sacrifices. And again, these all prepare us to understand Christ and who He is. And so I would encourage you this week to go back and maybe read through Leviticus 28 a couple times. If you've got a Bible encyclopedia, I would encourage you to read about the robes, which we'll get to, because I'm sitting there just feeling overwhelmed. How do we make this a wonderful thing? Because there's so much rich things here that, again, are part of the law, but point us to the fulfillment of Christ. Who is Christ for us? And there's so much there about the colors, the blue and the scarlet and the gold and the white. And it's all meaning to help us understand the richness of our salvation. There's not a part of this that isn't ultimately part of a type or shadow of the great salvation that is to come. And it's so easy for us to just kind of run over it and not really draw out of it the riches of the nourishment that God has for us. And the ermine and the thurman and the breastplates and all of these things speak of Christ and who He is to the church, the reigning and ruling Lord and Savior. So I want to work through this carefully. But tonight we want to, I think I'm going to just focus on the washings, but we will get back to, we'll work our way all the way through this, but let me read from Leviticus the first 9 verses, and then we will pray and then look at the Word of God. And Leviticus 8, again, is the beginning of the fulfillment, historically, of what was just read for us in Exodus 28. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take Aaron and his sons with him, and the garments, and the anointing oil, and the bull of the sin offering, and the 2 rams, and the basket of unleavened bread, and assemble all the congregation at the doorway of the tent of meeting." So Moses did just as the Lord commanded him when the congregation had assembled at the doorway of the tent of meeting. Moses said to the congregation, "This is the thing which the Lord has commanded to do." Then Moses and Aaron and his sons came near and washed them with water. He put the tunic on him and girded him with the sash and clothed him with the robe and put the ephod on him, and he girded him with the artistic band of the ephod with which he tied it to him. And he placed the breastplate on him. In the breastplate he put the ermine and the thurman. And he placed the turban on his head, and on the turban at its front he placed the golden plate and the holy crown, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have granted to us the privilege of entering into this heavenly drama where there is something rich and profound and robust, full of meaning, full of glory. You've allowed us to begin to not only see it typologically in the past, but to be part of it in the present and for the future. We pray, Lord, that all the more that we would come to realize in a more full-orbed way that all Scripture is profitable for teaching, reproof, and correction and training, that more and more our hope would rest in our great high priest, Christ. In His name we pray. Amen. These consecration ceremonies of Leviticus are no small thing. They're elaborate and they are extensive and, as I just said, are full of meaning. And I'm taken back, even in back in Exodus, where it says right at the beginning, Exodus 28, verse 2, says, "And you shall make holy garments for Aaron, your brother, for glory and for beauty." For glory and for beauty. And he repeats that later on in the chapter in verse 4. "And Aaron's sons, you shall make tunics, and you shall also make sashes for them, and you shall make caps for them for glory and for beauty." And so the robes of Aaron as the high priest, who is a type of Christ, was elaborate, and they were beautiful, and they were there to be beautiful to represent something of Christ and as our Savior. But then also, as we saw last week, the other priests, because there was only one high priest, the other priests, in some ways, in the book of Hebrews, are typological of Jesus, but more specifically, they're typological of the church. And they also are given garments, according to Exodus 28, in verse 40, they are to make tunics for them and sashes for them and caps for them that are also for glory and for beauty. And the gospel is beautiful. The gospel is wonderful. The worship of God is majestic and beautiful. The worship of God is glorious and beautiful. And you see the elaborateness that God has put into the type, the wealth and the sophistication and the skill and the artistry that went into the type. How much more the fulfillment? How much more that which is real, the realization of that type? And in so many ways, I think we've underappreciated the grandeur of all that beauty in the Old Testament. Well, that's, you know, the law. No, that's not the law. That is a picture of the gospel. That is a picture of our message. That is a picture of our destiny. That is a picture of everything that we do as a church, both now and in the age to come. You know, I'm sure you've all been to beautiful places or seen beautiful sunsets or been to beautiful museums. I remember growing up outside of Washington, D.C., I had the chance to go every year to the Smithsonian Art Institute. Every year they trotted us down there in our little field trips, and I could have cared less, or couldn't have cared less, which is, hey, that little idiom always can go either way, can't it? In other words, I was bored. But years later, as an adult, I had a chance to go there, and I remember how frustrated I was that I didn't have time to linger long. And they had a whole presentation of Monet and got a chance to sit and really did take some time just to sit on the bench and stare at some of this artwork that was so beautiful and wonderful and thinking, why didn't I do this more often when I had this available to me whenever I wanted? And what's my point? And so often in our life, we so depreciate and we so often rob ourselves of the wealth of beauty that is part of the worship of God. I imagine when we get to heaven and we enter into our very first worship service in heaven, I think many of us will be taken back by the sheer pageantry of the event. It's not going to be a boring, dull thing. I mean, just read Revelation 4 and 5 and ask yourself, how could anybody not have sensory, but how could anyone be there and not experience sensory overload in the drama and the outwork of this? Well, anyway, this is, if that's true in the type of the temple or the tabernacle, how much more in the fulfillment? Well, anyway, we have this wonderful drama. And even in our passage here, Leviticus 8, there is drama. Verse 4, Moses did just as the Lord commanded him when the congregation assembled at the doorway of the tent of meeting. Verse 3, he was commanded to assemble all the congregation. Now think about that. the tabernacle is not that big, and there's probably 2 or more million people who were involved in the camp of Israel. In fact, some people have actually taken this and said, see, the Bible can't be true. How could you get 2 million people in front of the door or the opening of the tabernacle? You couldn't do it. Well, it doesn't tell us how they did it. Maybe they did it by heads of households. Maybe they did it. I can remember, having lived outside of Washington, you've probably all seen pictures of it, when certain people, maybe a president dies, and they lie in state in the rotunda of the Capitol building, and the lines form, and every one of those people, we could say, went before the casket of the president or whoever, and they all are there, but they're just not all there at the same time. But the line can be long for some of those things. And maybe that's what there was. Maybe there was a rather long line. But whatever it is, can you imagine 2 million people filing before the door to watch the drama of the washing and the dressing of Aaron? And it takes a week. It takes a week to go through all of this. You know, we have our hour and a half on the Lord's Day morning, and that seems long. A week of pageantry of worship. Amazing, isn't it? Again, all looking forward to what's going on. And part of this pageantry is the washing. Now, it says in verse 6, very simply, then Moses had Aaron and his sons come near and wash them with water. Washing plays a very important role, not only in the temple or the tabernacle, but in terms of our entire salvation. You remember, for example, in when Nicodemus came and spoke to Jesus, Jesus said, unless you be born of water and of the Spirit. And Nicodemus didn't understand that, but he should have, because Isaiah chapter 4 says that the Lord, when the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the bloodshed of Jerusalem from their midst by the spirit of judgment and the spirit of burning, then God will create over the whole area of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day, even smoke and the brightness of the flaming fire by night. For over all the glory will be a canopy. When does that happen? After the Lord has washed away. And we have that the promise in Ezekiel, where we are told that the whole promise of the new covenant is fulfilled in the washings and the sprinkling clean. Ezekiel 36, for example, verse 24, I will take you from the nation and gather you from the lands and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. And I will cleanse you from all of your filthiness and from all of your idols. So notice, it's not just, he cleanses not just from the guilt of sin, he cleanses them from the very actions of their sin. He cleanses them from their filthiness and from all the idols. What a beautiful picture of the washing. It washes away our guilt and the very actions. That would be sanctification, as we talked about this morning. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will observe. And you will be careful to observe all my ordinances, and you will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers, so you will be my people, and I will be your God. In the very next chapter, Ezekiel is introduced to the preaching to the bones. How will this cleansing take place? How will this washing take place? How will this renewing and the new flesh and new heart and the walking obedience and this cleansing? It's through the preaching of the Word. Ezekiel, can these bones live? Lord, you know. Ezekiel, preach. You also have passages like Titus chapter 3, verse 5, which is one of my favorite personally to meditate on during a communion service. Titus chapter 3 and verse 5 reminds us of the washings of the Holy Spirit. Titus 3:5 says, He has saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, which He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. And so you see that washings back in Leviticus play a very important role in the gospel. But what role do they play in terms of the picture of Christ? Well, first of all, we must understand that in this passage, Moses stands as a representative of God. He's representing God in the drama. Moses is the mediator. Aaron is going to be made fit. Aaron and his sons will be made fit to serve through the ministry of God in the person of Moses. And so Moses comes, and the text says, and Moses had Aaron and his sons come near and wash them. Moses washes them just as God washes us and prepares us for our ministry. And again, typologically, we've got Aaron here being washed as a representative of Christ and his sons, I believe, at least in part, as a representative of us, as the priesthood of believers. Now, it's very easy for us to understand how we would need to be washed. But if Aaron is a type of Christ, why would Christ need to be washed? You ever stop to think about that? Jesus isn't sinful. Jesus didn't need to be washed to be the high priest any more than he needed to be washed to be a sin offering, did he? So what is the typology here? What are we be set up for? Because we know that Jesus was without sin. And yet, Aaron, to typify Christ, had to be sinless, didn't he? And so it unfolds in at least two ways. Aaron, who's going to be a type of Christ, Christ is sinless, so typologically, Aaron had to become sinless, and that's pictured for us through these washings. Aaron, to typify Christ, must be cleansed with water. And that there's it's a picture of the cleansing of the human nature, apart from which no man can approach God. Remember what it says in the book of Hebrews: pursue peace and the sanctification, apart from which no one can see God. See, as I said in this morning's service, the temptation we all have is to find other ordained ways in which we will can grow. And we're always tempted to try to find other than biblical ways to approach God. And no one can approach God who is sinful. No one can approach God who has the stain of sin on him. And isn't that the wonderful hope of Jude 24 that we quote as our benediction at the end of our morning service? Now unto him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you in the presence of his glory, blameless. There is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That God, Jesus has loved the church in such a way that he gave himself for her and washed her with water and the word, that she may be without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And for Aaron to be able to typify Christ, he too must have his human nature cleansed. He must be sinless that he might approach God. And so we're seeing right up front that the priest had to be sinless. He had to be clean, in part because of approaching the Holy One of Israel, in part also because Jesus himself is sinless. The true high priest has no sin. And one writer put it this way, he says, Aaron was to typify the sinlessness of Christ. He must be cleansed with water in order that he might approach God. And it is not only Aaron, but also his sons, the ordinary priests, were thus cleansed. We are in the ordinance significantly pointed to the deep spiritual truth that they who are called to be priests of God must be qualified for this office. First of all, by the cleansing of the human nature through the washing of regeneration by the power of the Holy Spirit. We're not free just to approach God any way we want. We're not free to come up with our own methods, and yet we try. But this washing of regeneration and this washing and this cleansing not only typifies Jesus, but as I said, I believe in the washing of his sons is also points to you and I. So what I'd like to do is spend a few moments over in the book of Hebrews. And let's go over to Hebrews chapter 1 to start with. In order for the sons, for Aaron and his sons to function as priests, they had to be clean, because Aaron had to be clean as the high priest, and his sons had to be clean as representatives of us, typifying either Christ or the church. And they had to be clean because no sin could be ever be on any person who approached God. And so either for Aaron to represent Jesus, who was sinless, he had to be washed. He also had to be washed to be in the presence of God. So we too have to be washed in order to go to the presence of God. And it says in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, speaking of Jesus, he is the radiance of the glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. What a wonderful statement. Having made purification. Notice it doesn't say he's making purification. He made purification and he sat down. Now that word sat down is important because the one thing that in the type, the tabernacle or the temple, that was not in the holy place or the holy of holies or anywhere the priest did any of their work was a chair. I worked in a machine shop for a while in one of my many jobs, and one of the things we were not allowed to have in the machine shop was a chair. You had to stand, whether you're working at the drill press or the table lathe or any other machine, you were not allowed to sit because something could go wrong, and if you were sitting, you tend not to pay attention. And so if you stand for 8 hours, doing a drill press or a table lathe, your legs get tired, don't they? And some of you who have jobs where you stand, you know what it's like to go a long time. And think about the priests who functioned all day long in that tabernacle and were never allowed to sit. But here Jesus, it says, sat down. Well, what is that? Because unlike Aaron and his sons, whose work was never done, Jesus has washed us in such a way that the washing is over. The purification has ceased because the purification has accomplished its goal. Sins have been washed away. Aaron had to be cleansed. His sons had to be cleansed. And every time they went to serve, they had to be cleansed again. They had to go through the cleansing rituals and the sacrifices all the time. And here we have Christ, who has made purification for sin once and for all, and he gets a piece of furniture in the heavenly tabernacle that Aaron never had, a chair to sit down. His work is over. But there's also all sorts of washings. Look over at Hebrews chapter 6. He says, we have this comment about the elementary things. He says in chapter 6, verse 1, therefore, leaving the elementary teachings about Christ, let us press on to maturity, not to laying on of hands, the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God, of instructions about washing and the laying on of hands and the resurrection of dead and the eternal punishments. This will do if God permits. You ever stop to think about that? In our thing, there's all sorts of conferences that you can go about talking about end times, and here it's mentioned in verse 2, the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment, and you know, we have conferences that roll through town all the time who want to talk about these things. Well, isn't it interesting, first of all, that the writer of Hebrews calls that elementary things? But secondly, what astounds to me is instructions about washings and laying on of hands. When were you ever taught anything about washing and the laying on of hands? And they're put right up there next to the resurrection and the judgment to come. What's that say? And what's my point? that washings play a significant role in the whole idea of the gospel. And for most of us, it's something that's just glossed over. Washings. Oh, how significant is washings? Well, it was very significant. Significant enough not only to be part of the drama of the tabernacle, but apparently it's also part of the gospel. In fact, it plays a very significant role in the life of the church. Where does washings play a significant role in the life of a church? Baptism, isn't it? What is baptism? Well, that's just something the Baptists do. You know, they get all hung up on the... Wait a minute. It's a beautiful picture of the gospel. And it's so important that it ranks right up there with the resurrection and eternal judgment. But there's another sense in which the washings are so basic, so ordinary, so common that to get into the real meat, you ought to be able to press beyond that. And yet, how many of us have even really studied washings? There's these washings that are there. Now, turn with me over to the Hebrews 9. Starting in verse 6, he says, "Now, when these things have been so prepared, the priests were continually enter the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship." So what were the priests doing who are types of us? They were performing divine worship. "But the second, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time, according to that both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience." So notice again that the tabernacle, or in this case the temple in Jerusalem, was simply a symbol for the present time, for a season. It's not the big thing. It's not the goal. It's not the fulfillment. It's not the reality. It is simply a symbol. All that was going on with the priest was a symbol for a season, for a time, and something greater was coming. And in verse 10, we get it. "Since they related only to food and drink and various washings, regulations of the body, until a time of reformation. But when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things to come, he entered through a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not with hands, not made with hands, but that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood he entered the holy place once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and ashes, and of the ashes of a heifer sprinkled those who have been defiled, sanctified for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offers himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God." All of those washings, whether it be of Aaron and the priests or the sacrifices and all that, we're talking about not only the forgiveness of our sins, but notice what it says, cleanse, verse 14, cleanse or wash your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. The washings were typological of the work of Christ in this way, that Christ washes away not only the stain of sin, but he washes away the very sense of guilt of sin. Now, what does that mean? It doesn't mean that the Christian isn't convicted of sin. He is convicted of sin. That's why we're told that we must confess our sins. But the Christian who rightly understands the washings knows that God has not only washed away all of my sin, but all of my guilt, and that there is now, therefore, no condemnation. in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1. And so therefore, when I serve God, if I understand the washings, I understand the cleansings, my service to Him is no longer motivated by, I've got to do this in order to stay right with God. I've got to do this in order to earn God's pleasure. I've got to do this in order that I might get blessed of God. Well, when you do that, you're always trying to serve God in order to get something. But when you understand the washings and what the washings did, now you serve God not to get something, but because you've already received something. You've already been made clean. God is not looking at you going, oh, what filth. We are His beloved children. And remember, as we've referred to in Hebrews 12 so often, those whom I love, I discipline. God doesn't look at His children and go, oh, they're so filthy. Oh, yeah. He looks at us as pure in Christ, forgiven, beloved children. And because He has promised to bring us all the way to glory, He sees our sin no longer as something that violates our relationship with Him, but He sees it for what it is, already covered by the blood of Christ, and now He is continuing the work which He began to not only to cleanse us from our sin and the consciousness of our sin and the guilt of our sin, but to also from the very corruption of that sin that we might stand in His presence holy and blameless without spot or wrinkle, not just in a legal sense, but in reality. So the washing that Christ has given to us is so profound that we can have confidence to go. Notice what he says over in chapter 10, verse 19. So then, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way he's inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh, we have a great priest over the house of God. Let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from the evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. Here we have the sprinkling clean and the washing of pure water away, not only our bodies, but our conscience, so that we can draw near. And every Christian who understands the type, all the way back in Leviticus, that the priest had to be clean so he could represent Christ, the priest had to be clean to go into the presence of God, and all of the secondary priests had to be clean to represent the church, and what was being promised, what was being prefigured, is that what Christ would come and fulfill as the ultimate high priest is to wash a whole group of other priests, that we would be made fit to stand in His presence, serving Him, loving Him, glorifying Him, and presenting to Him all of the worship that He deserves. In other words, the gospel promises us that you will be able to enter into the very presence of God in such a way that you will be able to worship Him without reservation, to enjoy that worship without hesitation, to draw near without any sense of guilt or unbelonging. And there's a sense in which you know that you can be there because you have been made fit by the very washing of Christ. He has made us a kingdom of priests, fit to worship Him. Now let me just make one last statement, and I'd like you to turn to the book of Matthew for this. I start out by asking the question, well, how does Jesus fit into all this? If Aaron is being washed, does that typify Christ? Because he was without sin. Well, he typified Christ in that Aaron had to be clean and blameless because Jesus was sinless. But he also had to be clean because, like a priest after Jesus, he was going into the very presence of God, and sin cannot dwell there, so he had to be washed of all of his guilty human nature and sin so that he could approach God on behalf of Israel, just as Jesus approaches his Father on behalf of all the church. But there's another way in which this is all typified. In Matthew chapter 3, starting in verse 13, it says, "When Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him, John tried to prevent him, saying, 'I have need to be baptized by you. Do you come to me?' But Jesus, answering, said to him, 'Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.' Then he permitted him. After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. Behold, the heavens were open, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lightning on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" Can you imagine trying to stop Jesus? But that's what he did. Verse 14, John tried to prevent him. I don't know what that means. Maybe as Jesus is walking down off the shore, John put his body between Jesus and the deeper water. "No, don't go." Or maybe he grabs his shoulders and, "Wait a minute, this isn't right." Or maybe it was just a verbal thing. But in some form, he tries to restrain Jesus. And Jesus' response says that, "Permitted at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Why was Jesus being baptized? He didn't need to be baptized. And what was baptism? Well, there was no baptism ever given to Israel by God. Baptism was really something that the Jews created for all the Gentiles, the really dirty pagan dogs who wanted to become Jews. They had developed a whole sense of washings unique to these people that they could come into Israel. And so really, it's really a very profound thing that these Jews are going out to John to be baptized. They're really saying that we've come to be so convicted of our sin that we have acted more like Gentiles than Jews, and we need to be washed. In the midst of that, far from the temple, far from the worship of Jehovah in Jerusalem, out in the desert regions of Israel, there's this man named John the Baptist baptizing people who are coming and confessing their sins. And Jesus comes. Why? The sinless one comes to be baptized as your representative, the same way that he dies on the cross as your representative. He's fulfilling all righteousness is because not only do we need to have our sins washed away, how will they be washed away? By being placed on Christ. How will our sins be removed? But by Jesus publicly identifying with your sin, with you acting more like a Gentile than a Jew. They say, "Well, I am a Gentile." Well, all the more. Jesus representing you, saying, "I am the sinner. I am the one in need of baptism. I am the one in need because the sin of the nations that I will take away is being laid on me. And it starts here and it ends at Calvary." And from the very beginning of his ministry to the very end of his ministry, when he's on the cross and says, "It is finished," he's taking all of our sin upon himself in order that he might wash not only our guilt, but our very corrupt human nature and present us not just legally, but one day in true reality, holy, blameless, without spot or wrinkle. And that is the gospel. And it all starts with these beautiful robes that Aaron must put on, but before he can wear them, and before he can represent us, he must be washed. And before we can fulfill our role as priests, we too must be washed. Praise be to God that one has come that not only was washed in our behalf, but He really took away all of our sin once and for all, so that we can stand in the very presence of God even this evening and not fear any condemnation. Not because you've been sinless, but because Christ has made sin for you, that you might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Amen? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the washings of Leviticus chapter 8. We thank You that Aaron was washed to show us the sinlessness of Christ, but also to show us the sinlessness that Christ would prevail on our behalf. That He would take our sin and make us whole. That He would take away our guilt and our shame and our corrupt nature and replace it with righteousness. Teach us what these things mean, that all the more our hope and confidence would not be in ourselves, but in You. In Christ we pray. Amen.